you know, we see that the kingdoms of this world say that you must be an expert, right? In the world, right? If you've got to be the expert. You've got to be the professional at it. You have to do something big to be noticed, right? We start to think about how this world works, and Jesus' response to his disciples was, hey, my kingdom works differently than the world works. And you're thinking about this as the way the world works, and that thinking doesn't work in my kingdom, right? Because we see in the world you have to be professional. If you want the job, you've got to be a professional, right? If you want to get noticed, you've got to do something big. If you have to work hard, you have to be born into the right family, right? And believe it or not, in America, money can buy you anything. If you got enough money, you can do what you want to do. But in Christ's kingdom, it's different, right? In Christ's kingdom, we come as a child. His kingdom is a gift. It's not something we earn. It's not something we work hard for or to or in. It's a gift that is generously given to us by a generous God. And so we must not be burdened by more things as in this world, but we must be unburdened from the stuff of this world. You see, no work for Christ or no sacrifice for Christ goes unnoticed. In this world, you may work hard and be forgotten or unnoticed in your work, but in his world, nothing goes unnoticed. The smallest act of giving a cup of water is noticed by the Father. You see, God is at work differently for us. You can't buy your way into his family. It doesn't matter who your last name is. Your religious systems cannot get you into heaven. So as adopted children in Christ's kingdom, we don't work for a position in heaven. There's no ladder to climb. There's no hierarchy that we're achieving to. You see, the things of Christ are not earned. They're bestowed upon his people. And so God's choosing is not dependent on us, but rather it's a matter of his gift that he freely gives us for his good pleasure. And so today, as we look at chapter 10, starting in verse 32, we begin to see another enthusiastic encounter with the disciples. But Mark opens us right here. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. Now we see in our text today, we open with Christ, the third announcement of his ushering in his kingdom. This is the third time that Jesus has announced what's going to happen in Jerusalem. Third time that he's told them, the third time that he's put them on guard and put this on notice. And so Mark here is painting this scene for us. He's painting a picture for us as we begin to look at the life of Jesus, right? Many times we look at these stories and we kind of think of them sometimes in the way we think of movies, right? Or we read books. But remember, Mark's central theme that he's been unpacking for us in this letter, in this gospel, Mark's central theme has been this. His primary point has been this. His question is, who is Jesus Christ? And the rest of this gospel has been unpacking for us, has been setting before us who Jesus is. And so we must keep that central in our understanding of how we walk through these texts, because they're teaching us about Jesus. They're showing us Jesus. Right? And they were on the road. He starts out, right? They're going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And so this introductory statement here is setting a tone for us. It's setting the narrative of what is to follow. There is something unique about the way Jesus is moving that stands out. Now he's on the road. And so many times when we read stories or we watch movies, We might pass by some of the elements there, right? We just read that and simply move on. Okay, he's on the road, right? We read that, we picture this country road in our head, right? We start singing, Country Mama, Take Me Home, right? And this is where we're at. And so we're thinking this, we're seeing that this as a picture. We got our heads going on, you're laughing, that's good. All right, Mark's setting the scene for us here. But Mark is introducing us to Jesus. Remember, Jesus is not just walking down the road. Several times that Mark has brought this to our attention, that there is a destination to which Jesus is walking to. There is a rhythm which is driving Jesus. There is a purpose which is moving Jesus. He's not just walking down the road. Christ is going somewhere. He has a mission. There is something that's set in front of him that he must do, that he is set to do, that he is bound to do, that he will not yield until it's done. And so Mark setting the scene for us, introducing to us Jesus, right? He's not just walking down the road. He's on mission. His time is at hand, and he is on the way to fulfill the covenant of redemption that he and his Father made. Now, there's something about the way that Jesus is carrying himself right here that has captured the attention of the disciples and the audience, the crowd following, right? We see this, right? His disciples were amazed, and the crowd was afraid. Now, it's interesting that Isaiah records for us this moment in Jesus' life. And it's not just that Isaiah records this moment in the future. Christ himself in Isaiah is speaking this to us. Now, it's quite interesting that almost 7 years before Jesus walked on the earth, Jesus spoke through Isaiah and in Isaiah these words. Now, how is this possible, you might think, right? How does a man prophesy 700 years before something happens? And then how also does he give such detail as to what will happen, what he will do, and not only what he will do, but what others will do to him? How is it possible that someone 700 years in advance can do this? It's because Jesus is not just a man. Jesus is not just a man like you and me. Jesus is not just walking the earth like you and I walk the earth. Jesus is not some superpower man, some superhuman. He's the God-man. He is the God-man, fully God and fully man. And this is how 700 years in advance, he can write this, we can record this in the Bible in Isaiah 50, 4 through 7. Look at this. He records this prophecy. The Lord God has given me, now this is Jesus speaking, you're going to see this. The Lord God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, right? What he's saying is God has moved my mouth to speak to those who would hear and learn. That I may know how to sustain them with a word who is weary. Right? Jesus saying, God has moved my lips to speak words to strengthen those who are weary. This is where he's starting now. Morning by morning, he awakens. He awakens my ears to hear those who are taught. That he awakens the ears of Christ that he may hear the heart cries of those around him. The Lord has opened my ears, and I was not rebellious. I turned not back. Catch this. No one else can say this. Understand, no one else can say this in the history of life. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheek to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting, but the Lord God helped me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. What is it about Jesus that has captured the heart, the minds, the affections of the disciples and the crowd? Is that his face was set like flint. They notice something is different. Something has happened now in Jesus. They see it. They're moved by it. I love how Charles Spurgeon describes this moment in the life of Christ. It's a little bit lengthy, so I want you to follow with me here. But I'm going to read to you an excerpt from Charles Spurgeon. He was preaching on Isaiah 50 here. And this is what he said. I love this. He said, the fact is that our Master, even from eternity, resolved to save his people. And nothing could keep him from accomplishing his purpose. Amen? He goes on. From eternity, he foresaw that they would fall from their first estate. And he, being Christ, entered into covenant engagements to redeem them. And from the pledge he gave of old, he never started back. Christ's delights were still with the sons of men. And often did he, in one form or another, visit this earth to converse with Abraham, or to wrestle with Jacob, or to speak with Joshua, or to walk in the burning fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was always anticipating the time when he should actually assume human nature and fulfill his covenant engagements. This being so pressed upon Christ that it's now visible to the audience around him. Let's not pass too quickly over this. Spurgeon goes on. At last, the appointed hour arrived. And when he did not disdain the virgin's womb, or the Bethlehem manger, or the workshop of Nazareth, where he became subject to his reputed father, even as a child he said, "Knowest ye not that I must be about my father's business?" The set purpose to redeem his people was an all-consuming passion that ever burned within his soul. For what he said once to his disciples, he felt always, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I strained till I accomplish it? He felt bound and hampered until he could get his chief work. He longed to be at it, and with ardent desire, he had desired to eat that last of Passovers on the eve of himself becoming the Lamb of God's Passover. For he had set his face like a flint upon the accomplishment of the task he had undertaken, and he had resolved to go through it even to the end. And so Mark, now in his third announcement, brings us to Christ's announcement, through which this ardent desire, this great passion, is driving Jesus so deeply and so noticeably. And here's this passion of Christ, verse 33. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. You see, with great confidence and with bewildered enthusiasm, the crowd watches Jesus march to the cross to embrace so noble a calling, to press so hard to please the Father, in the demonstration of how deep and how wide and how long is the love of Christ. You see, this confident assurance of victory, of resurrection, that Jesus is now spoken of, they think is just another parable, another metaphor of how he will rise to power, and they're not seeing that Jesus already holds the victory. You see, Christ is not walking to his death. He will die. He's not walking to his death. He's walking through his death. You see, he holds the victory. And it's here in Isaiah. He already announces to us that he will come and this will happen. But this isn't happening because he's defeated. This isn't happening because he's too weak or incompetent. This is happening because he now, becoming our substitute, puts himself in our place, that he might take upon himself our chastisement, that he might be our righteousness. And there's a confidence, there's an assurance, there's a victory now that's resolute in Jesus that the disciples and the audience see. You see, this is his plan. This is his pathway. This is determined. He is determined. He is destined to redeem his children. This is a path he walks with great joy that is set before him with a visible, resolute abandonment. And this is contagious. Because in this moment, now we see James and John as witnesses of this flint in which Jesus is now set upon his face. This proclamation of victory that Jesus has now announced creates a boldness to rise up within these two men. And they don't know how to interpret this moment. And they now let's look at their response, right? I love the disciples. I don't know, because they help me out so much. Right? Peter, he's always the first one to blurt out what's on his mind without a filter. Right? Too often, that's me. And, you know, something comes out and I'm like, oh, God, you got to fix that. Oh, right? Help me, Lord. And James and John now in this bold declaration. I hope boldness rises in you. I hope that there's such a confidence that you have in Christ that a boldness rises up in you. Even a boldness like James and John. I hope there is a boldness. God, I want to do something. I'm Team Jesus all the way. I want to do something. I want to be a part of your kingdom. Yes, God, use me. I hope a boldness rises up in you because of the work of Christ in you. I hope when you read the stories, Christ proclaiming his victory, and you know that his price has been paid, I pray that a boldness rises in you to go tell others about this. I do. And in verse 35 through 37, right? In James and John, the sons of Zebedee, they come up to him and they said to him, Teacher, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. Quite an interesting question, isn't it? They've been watching Jesus. There's been a lot of people that have come up to Jesus and asked for things, and Jesus has given. And here James and John, they haven't asked for anything. Not up until this time. They've never asked for anything. Peter, his mother-in-law got healed. He asked for something. Right? The others, they've asked for things. But James and John, they haven't asked. They've just been there the whole time, standing with Jesus. They've seen him answer other questions for everybody else. They come up and say, Jesus, we want to ask you something. Will you do this for us? And so he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And so they respond, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, if you remember, we'll keep this in context, right? You remember Peter just right in front of this, not too long ago, made another bold outburst, right? I mean, here's Jesus talking. You know, whoever loses their life for my sake will gain it. And what does Peter do? Oh, I'm a loser. Am I a citizen of heaven? Right? He comes out with this bold declaration. And now, following this, James and John are following up with their dedication. Jesus, we've been here with you. We were one of the first to jump on board. If you remember, it's Peter and Andrew, first two. And then immediately after that, the same day, James and John. And they've been there from the beginning. They've been walking with him. They've been doing this. You know, and surely Jesus is coming into his kingdom. And so he's going to rule and reign. And so when he comes and he establishes his, I mean, they've seen him cast out demons. They've seen him raise the dead. That they've seen a lot of things happen. The transfiguration happens, right? Feeding multitudes. All these great miracles that Jesus has now done. They are confident that Jesus is going to stand on his throne. And Jesus, when you get there, can we just go ahead and put it in my resume? Can I just submit my resume? Remember now, Jesus, we were here when it started. So when you get there, don't forget about us. I mean, can we get right up there with you? All right, and the problem is they're thinking this in earthly terms, right? Because when a kingdom comes into, when a king gets on his throne, what does he do? Like a president, right? President gets elected, what's the first thing he does? He brings in a cabinet, right? He's got a cabinet of advisors, and he has someone who's over the military, and someone who's doing Homeland Security, and then someone who's a Secretary of State, and someone who's an ambassador over here, and all these positions he has to appoint. And so Jesus now coming into his kingdom, he's going to need to appoint some people into some positions of power. And so James and John have stepped up. Here's our resume. We're ready. Now, I don't want to assume upon their intentions here. But I do think that there is a caution that we can see, a warning in the text for us. And that's this. Remember, Peter just announced that they're all losers, right? They've left it all to follow Jesus. And James and John now here, being among the first, this bold question from these sons of thunder, right? You got to like that. It's like a wrestling name, right? The sons of thunder. Ooh! Sorry. So that's what I think. Yeah, Sons of Thunder, you know. They're here to take names, right? They could be seen as, Jesus, you owe us. I mean, we've been here the whole time. We gave up everything to follow you. And there's a caution in the text because we never want to come to Jesus from that heart. Now, I'm not trying to impose that that's their heart. I'm just saying, I think there's a caution in the text because there's a tendency at times for us to come to Jesus and be like, Jesus, I've been following you my whole life. Will you do this for me? Jesus, I gave up this for you. Will you do this for me? Right? There's that tendency in our hearts, our wicked hearts, to do that, right? And so we want to set a caution that we don't come to Jesus as Jesus ever owes us anything. Because the truth is, we had a debt that couldn't be paid, that he paid. And we owe him everything. But I will say, I love their ambition. I do. It just jumps out to me. I see their ambition. I love it. Here are two guys that are all about Team Jesus. They're all in. They put their chips all in. They're with the house. Like, Jesus, we're with you the whole way. We're on your team. We're behind you. Man, we're with you, Jesus. All in on Team Jesus. And they want in on the action. I mean, it's about to unfold. It's about to go down. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and it's going to happen. Remember, I mean, he's already said that he's going. This is going to happen, and he's going to rise again, rise victorious. All right, this is the third time. All right, this is going to happen. All right, let's get in. We're all in on you, Jesus. Like, here they are. They're coming. Surely Rome is no match for Jesus, right? I mean, after all that they've seen him do, so I want you to follow me here, right? A little bit of thinking, but follow me here. Peter's declaring that they're all losers. They've all given up everything. And if you remember, Jesus' response back to Peter was this. Was it not, right? Here, Jesus responds back, land, riches, power. Well, at least that's how it's being interpreted. Right? Because Jesus said, if you leave everything for me, it's going to be multiplied back to you. And so, yeah, we've left everything, Jesus. So, yeah, we're ready to step into your promises, Lord. You see how quickly sometimes we can misinterpret what Jesus is saying and start thinking, oh, well, because I've done this for Jesus, now he owes me the big house on the hill. You know, I've been with Jesus the whole time, so he owes me a position in his kingdom. I've given all my tithes every Sunday. I've been to church every Sunday. Surely Jesus has got a place for me. I heard a singing theologian this week say this, that God will break you to promote you. There's just some things that get said, I just want to go, did you think about that before you said it? Because I'm sure that James and John would disagree. Now, if you remember, James is the first disciple who was martyred for Christ. He's not the first martyr, but he's the first of the disciples that was martyred for Christ. John was the only one who wasn't martyred. And the only reason he wasn't, because they couldn't. They tried to kill him multiple times. Boil him in oil. They finally sent him to an island where he died of hard labor. You see, heaven is not some multi-level marketing program. Right? If you lead enough people in salvation, you get the car, right? It's not how many people are in your pyramid to where you get levels in heaven. This is not how the kingdom of heaven works. It doesn't work the way the man's systems work. God's system, God's way, is way different than ours. And we've got to understand this. We've got to hold this. And when we come to the Bible, when we come to the gospel, when we come to the teachings of Jesus, we've got to set our preconceived notions beside, listen to Jesus, and let him teach us. And we can't bring, we've got to unburden ourselves from the world, right? Remember the rich man. He can't get to heaven because he's so burdened with the things of this earth. We've got to unburden ourselves, come to Jesus as a child, not knowing everything, but as a child to learn and receive from Christ. I'm sure Jim Elliot and Elizabeth Elliot would disagree. I don't know if you know the story of Jim Elliot, a young man who loved God, preached the word faithfully. God called him to a tribe of Indians out in the Amazon jungle that nobody even knew even existed. And so what does he do? He gets together five guys to go with him. And his first day on the mission field, he's killed. First day. After he spent years getting ready to go to the mission field. And Elizabeth Elliot would write this about Jim, with the understanding of Jim's life, reading through the Bible, she would pen these words, "If my life is broken when given to Jesus, it's not so that I'll be promoted," right? If my life is broken with Jesus, it's because pieces will feed a multitude. It's not so that I will gain some kind of level in heaven. I can level up like a video game. No, it's so that the pieces may feed a multitude while a loaf will satisfy only a lad. You see, Jim Elliot would pen the words of his own life. "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." You see, Jesus has promised a multiple return. But we should be careful not to misinterpret this as well. The promise is not of power. The promise is not of promotion. The promise is not of prosperity and things. The promise is not another gold brick for your driveway to your mansion. The promise is restoration. It shows the justice of the Father, the care of the Father, that nothing is missed, and that He is able to return and to restore. And it may be the next life, but He keeps good books. You see, what you lay down is noticed in heaven. And there is a just God who justifies all men, who keeps good records. He knows what you've laid down. He knows what it's cost you. And is it not the remark in the churches and Revelations, to the one who endures is the promise given. To the one who endures. Endures what? Endures this sorry life. That's what we're enduring. You're enduring the struggles, the pain, and the sorrows of this life. Why? Because you know that this is light and momentary compared to eternity, compared to glory. You see, the power of this promise is not about what we gain. Remember, Christ's kingdom does not work as our world works, right? We don't have bank accounts in heaven. We're not storing up for some bank account which we're going to cash in once we get to heaven. In heaven, we will all receive from Christ endless supply. He's the bank account, if you will. The tree of eternal life will give fruit in season every month. 12 fruits, if you read in Revelation. You see, we are not working for heaven, either to get there or to live there. And the power of this statement is about rest from the striving of this world. What Jesus is promising is rest. The world says, if you want it, work harder. If you want it, go take it. If you want it, make yourself big. If you want it, become the professional. And Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest." Isaiah 50, God has given me the words to speak comfort to the heavy, to the weary. And Jesus, in his own words, in Matthew, gives us this promise. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, this is what makes Jesus' response to disciples so powerful. We are free now to live generously. Because it's not about gaining and getting anymore. It's not about becoming and rising in position and power. It's not about getting our pyramid set up with enough number of people below us. It's not selling enough product that we get the car. It's not in those those systems of the world. You see, now it's an invitation to enter into his rest, and as people who have entered into his rest, now we can live generously toward others. That's the power of the statement. And this is how we can shower our enemies with kindness, to care for the needs of others, because our needs have already been taken care of. You see, the power of the promise is relax. Relax. Stop taking yourself so seriously. Stop taking your work so seriously. Stop taking your positions so seriously. Relax. Relax. Why? Because Christ has it covered. Christ is in control. And he's sovereign over all things. All things are his servants, and all things work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his. You see, the power of this promise is relax. And so let us, as we read with Paul this morning, not take ourselves so serious. Let's take God serious. And let's take Christ serious, that he did come. He did take upon himself our chastisement so that we might receive of his peace. We see this in 42, his response back to them. You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, right? He's telling, this is how the world works, right? And their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Now, how can Jesus make this declaration? This is a future declaration. This isn't a present. It is not so among you. How can Jesus make that? Because the gospel will be at work in his disciples bringing this about. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. What will I preach? Jesus said in Isaiah that God will fill my mouth. Who should I share it with? God will put upon my ears the heart cries of those who need to hear. You see, we're not serving to gain treasures in heaven, power in heaven, promotions in heaven. We serve because we're free to serve and we're unburdened to serve. And these are not payments for works. This is the expression from Christ to assure his disciples that he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. And so Jesus does not rebuke them. You see that? You find that interesting? These two excited, emotional outbursts of that his disciples to want to be great in his kingdom. Jesus does not rebuke them, but he does re-steer them. He moves their focus away from what they can gain or what they can achieve to seeing what God is at work doing. You see, he redirects them to God, to God's plan. You want to sit next to me? That's the question. You want to sit next to me in your question, right, in my kingdom? And he said, you don't know what you're asking. You really don't know what you're asking for. Because one, you see these seats come at a high price, is what Jesus says. These seats come at a high price. You guys want to be at my right hand and at my left hand. You see, the great news is this, guys. Stay with me and you'll see. Stay with me for a few days and you'll get to see who's at my right hand and who's at my left hand. You see, a dying thief is on both sides. I'm about to be crucified. You can see Jesus kind of looking at it. I'm about to be crucified, and the Romans have two empty front row seats. Are you signing up? Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say this: when Christ calls a man, he bids him to come and die. You see, that's the deal. You want to sit next to me. You want to be great in my kingdom. Well, these seats come at a high price. Are you ready? Do you know what you're asking for? And secondly, these positions are not earned. They're given. Right? Verse 40. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant. Now, wait, aren't all things under Christ, right? He explains this. But it's for those for whom it has been prepared. See, these seats have already been marked. These seats have, there's someone already prepared for these seats. You see, the kingdom of God is not something I'm promoted to. It's not something I'm earned into. It's bestowed upon these men. You see, they will have seats. They will have their appointed seats. They will have their positions, their purposes set upon them. Christ reminds them, right? You will drink my cup. You will be baptized. Oh, you're going to. You will. It's coming to you, right? Jesus is going to grant their requests in a sense, right? It's already been determined who's sitting in what seats. But to drink my cup, to be baptized in my baptism, okay. Are you ready to pay that price? You see, I hope and pray that a boldness because of the gospel of Christ is alive in you. I do. Jesus does not rebuke their enthusiasm. He does not rebuke their excitement. He doesn't rebuke their boldness. He properly steers it. He properly sets it, right? You've heard me say it before. It's easier to steer a ship than put wind in its sails. And here now, their sails are full of wind. They're all Team Jesus. Are you all Team Jesus? And that boldness which stirs in them, I pray would stir in you. You see, this boldness is not because we're working to obtain a righteousness. It's not to secure positions of power in Christ Jesus. It's an invitation to come. Right? The book of Acts is filled with this boldness in which now the disciples move in. Why? Because of Pentecost. Now, filled with the Holy Spirit, they move in a boldness. And I pray that you move in a boldness as well. You see, the beauty of the promise does not rest in wealth and riches, promotion and power. The beauty of the promise is that our anxious, our worry-filled, our weighed-down hearts, our burdened hearts can find rest in Christ. There is a high price to follow Christ. We think so much that we have to pay. The gospel works in you and me an eternal work. And these men did not grab hold of life, right? They died not grabbing hold of their life. They died not trying to secure their life. These men who would lay down their life as the ultimate price did not die trying to grab hold of their lives, but they had let it go. Why? Because a long time ago, they had let it go. You see, the gospel was at work, and the proof was in their final moments. When man came to them and said, deny Christ and you can live. And those men, what do you mean? I'm already alive. And this life you cannot take from me. You see, they had already entered into that promise of rest. Now in Mark, in Romans 12, where we started this morning. For by the grace given to me, Paul writes to us, I say to everyone among you, not to think of yourself more highly than you ought to think, but think with sober judgment, each of you according to the measure of faith that has been assigned. For we are as one body, have many members, and the members do not have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one. You see, their request was, in a sense, for themselves. They were all Team Jesus, bold and ready to go to the cross, to pay the price. They were willing to give it up and to lay it all down. Because the gospel worked in them. Because the gospel did what the gospel does. And there is a boldness which stirs because of that. Is that boldness?